This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 29 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it Quenching the Spirit because the text for this study is one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. So far, in the latter half of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in a passage that addresses our responsibilities to or our behavior toward those within the church family, we've looked at our leaders or shepherds. We found this in verse 12 to 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then we looked at the other members, our responsibilities to the other members of the body. The next two verses, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then, in our last session, we looked at our responsibilities regarding ourselves. Beginning with verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And now, beginning with verse 19, Paul addresses our behavior regarding corporate worship. Although I might add that his counsel is equally applicable to our lives in general. You don't have to be sitting in a Sunday morning worship service for this to apply to you. It applies equally well outside the church sanctuary. Now, while we'll focus on verse 19 in this session, let's read the whole paragraph. It's just as short as the previous one. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, it was my intention to look at the entire paragraph, all four verses, in this session. But the more I dug into verse 19, I realized it would be doing a great disservice to that verse to make it one-fourth of one study. We are not to be afraid, Paul says, of that which is otherworldly. He says, do not quench the Spirit. The Greek of this verse means that either the Thessalonians had been quenching the Holy Spirit and were to stop doing that, or they were not to start doing it habitually. Either way. Likewise, because Paul does not specify, this injunction can be a reference to the quenching of the Spirit in themselves, in the individual, and or in others, quenching the Spirit in others. The utterly unpronounceable Greek word translated quench means to extinguish, as in dumping a bucket of water over a campfire. That's the imagery. And fire is the imagery here, which is interesting, since the word translated spirit is the familiar pneuma, which means a current of air, a breath, breeze, spirit. When the people wondered if John the Baptist was the Messiah, he answered them in Luke 3:16, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." D.A. Carson points out that John the Baptist, whose baptism was one of repentance, we see that in Matthew 3:11, and thus it was only by water. His baptism was not the same as Christ's baptism. Carson points out that John says that the baptism Christ Jesus would bring would include the Spirit and fire as unified agents that will purify and refine. And then with just five brief words, "Do not quench the Spirit," Paul opens up a multifaceted topic. And we can and we will take this in a number of useful directions. First, quenching the Spirit within ourselves. We do not have to purposefully set out to do it, to quench the Holy Spirit within us. In fact, one of the easiest and most common ways is to just forget about Him. We get on with our lives, we do this, we do that, we have all these things to see to, and we just forget about Him. Active sin can throw cold water on the Spirit burning within us, of course, or we can simply ignore Him, which is sin as well. Paul reminded the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 of how they were now to live, how they were now different from what they once were. And near the end of a list of commands, he included in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There is very little daylight between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. Doing one is doing the other. Next, let's consider quenching the Spirit within others by leading them astray. Now, this is something probably not a frequent occurrence within the body of Christ, Christian to Christian. It's probably more common between Christian and non-Christian. It's probably more common that a non-believer would do or say something to quench the Spirit in a believer. But even if it is infrequent within the body, its consequences are so serious that we should be on guard against even accidentally doing it. Christ Jesus sends every believer in Him the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a comforter, but He is also a goad. He prods and pokes and convicts. The Spirit is also a guarantor of the promises of God. Let's read how Jesus Himself described the work of the Spirit who would come once Jesus returned to the Father. We find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. In that text, we can see right off how important the Spirit is to a believer's life. Now, imagine a fairly new Christian. The indwelling Spirit is bringing her to life, filling her with the promises of God, interpreting His written word for her, encouraging her over the rough spots of her new faith, convicting her of lingering sin. Then imagine we come along. We, for whom the Holy Spirit has become someone akin to an old forgotten school chum, once dear to us but now just a forgotten picture in a dusty yearbook. And we, probably not intentionally, say or do something to this new believer that effectively diminishes the importance of the Spirit. We speak of Him out of our own ignorance of His ministry, or worse, dismissively. Or perhaps the subject of the Spirit doesn't even come up. But our attitude and words, instead of encouraging this fragile new faith, dampen it with our spiritual laziness, or worse, cynicism. And in a moment, we have just quenched the Spirit in this new life. Now, the third area I would like to address is far more common. Quenching the Spirit within others by our behavior in worship. Most commentators place the commands of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22, in the context of corporate worship. And here's where, in my estimation, we can, without necessarily meaning to, do the most harm in quenching the Spirit in others. And I freely confess, I admit that this is one of my soapboxes, and I could ramble on, I could preach on, I could teach on about this for hours on end. I will fight every urge to do that. We will deal with this in a succinct, specific manner. In the typical Sunday morning worship service, there are essentially two categories of responsibilities: those of the individuals in leadership and those of the individuals in the congregation. Those up on the platform, those in the pews. Let's look at leadership first. Everyone, even tangentially involved in organizing and leading the worship service, is responsible to do nothing that would detract or distract from the potential work of the Holy Spirit. The responsibility of the worship leaders, from the ushers to those in the sound room, to those standing on the platform, all of them are to lead the congregation in worship of the Lord God. That is their role. To lead the congregation in worship of Almighty, Holy God. Which means not one of them should do the least thing that would lead the congregation out of worship of the Lord God. It may be that many who serve on Sunday mornings haven't thought of it in this light, but leading the worship of God is a solemn and holy responsibility, and should be approached with an earnest desire to fulfill his or her designated role before the Lord and to the Lord, with the nurturing of the work of the Holy Spirit in the congregation always in sight. Permit me to illustrate the importance of this with a parable. But first, a disclaimer. Understand that in the following parables I have in mind no specific individuals by name, either living or dead. Here's the first parable. Albert had had a rough week. Pressures at work and conflict at home drove him to distraction and to his knees. Saturday morning found him awake early, before the rest of the family. He went into a quiet room and poured out his heart to the Lord. By the time he rose from prayer, he felt the Spirit at work in him. By the time the rest of the house was up for breakfast, Albert felt as if God had lifted a heavy weight from his shoulders. For the rest of the day, through the night, and into the next morning as he dressed for church, he was eager for the chance to give thanksgiving and praise to God for how he had answered his prayer. He felt enveloped in the love of God, his spirit revived, and he wanted nothing more than to worship the God who loved him so. By the time in the service when the worship team took the stage, Albert was brimming over with devotion and joy. It was as if the clouds had parted and he was standing before the very throne of God. The pianist began playing the intro to the first song. But suddenly the singers, instead of raising their mics, turned to the pianist, grinning and laughing along with him for starting the wrong song. He had played the wrong intro. Some in the congregation good-naturedly chuckled over the mistake as well. But Albert felt the image of heaven in his mind flicker, like interference disrupting the image on a TV screen. The words of the first song were perfectly in tune to the condition of Albert's heart. It was as if God himself had made the selection. The Holy Spirit had cleared the momentary interference, reopening the portal to the throne room of God. Singing with all his heart, Albert could picture himself bowed before the throne, pouring out praise and adoration to Father God. The words on the overhead screen changed for the next verse, but the words were to a different song, not matching the melody at all. While the worship team sang on, oblivious to the mistake, the congregation murmured into silence. And once again, heaven faded in Albert's mind and heart, as he, along with everyone else, stood silently waiting for the correct words to appear. The screen finally changed to the chorus of the correct song, but the team was already singing the next verse. By now, Albert was struggling to reconnect with his God. His heart had not changed, but it felt as if someone had just severed the cord connecting it to heaven. The next song had nothing to do with worship or praise, and the moment was gone. Now, the second category is the congregation, and those seated in the pews may not be responsible for leading the worship, but have the same burden not to do anything that might quench the Spirit in others in the congregation. Scripture doesn't seem to address this setting directly, but it does in general. In addition to Paul here in this letter telling the Thessalonians not to quench the Spirit, we have the apostle in his letter to the Romans. Turn, please, to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. First two verses. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Add to that the command to love one another, on which Paul commends the Thessalonians earlier in this letter, and we have sufficient grounds for the teaching that in the worship service, we are to think of others before ourselves, which would include not quenching the Spirit in them. So let's consider a second brief parable. It's the first Sunday of the month, and Alice is bowed in prayer as she holds the bread and wine in her hands. In obedience to the Savior's command to, quote, do this in remembrance of me, end quote, she fills her mind with the image of Christ Jesus on the cross. Her heart aches over what he suffered. She's moved to tears, but is also filled with love and gratitude that he suffered that for her. Overwhelmed with adoration for his sacrifice, her spirit rises to connect with his. When abruptly a woman sitting behind her turns to her husband and whispers quite loudly, "Will we be able to finish dinner before the game starts this afternoon?" Suddenly Alice is torn from her contemplation of Christ's sacrifice. The image of her Lord fades quickly from her mind, replaced immediately by the image of a football game on television. It is so important not to quench the Spirit, whether in ourselves or in others, because the Holy Spirit plays a key role in the worship of our God. He is the one who lifts us out of ourselves and places us before the throne. He is the one who focuses our thoughts on a holy God. He is the one who supplies the words of our praise. And he is the one who sends back to us God's response to our worship of him. The Spirit is key to the transaction. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The Lord Jesus in John 4, verses 23 to 24. True worship is not a fleshly occupation. It is a spiritual occupation. So God's Holy Spirit in communion with our spirit is essential. And this means that it is not by nature mechanical. In worship we may do mechanical things, standing, sitting, kneeling, lifting of hands, but these are either prompted by the Spirit himself or by the worship leaders to facilitate a spirit of worship. No matter the situation or place, but especially in the corporate worship of a holy God, we are to guard against anything that would quench the work of the Spirit in either ourselves or our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. all resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.